Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 21 and at verse 22. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the temple are, and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now the patriotism of the Scot is understandable, and sometimes people, when they go and settle abroad from Scotland, they become more Scottish than we who live here. And that is particularly true with regard to the Gael, and that's an understandable thing. You can think of the Highlander driven from his homeland by economic circumstances or for other reasons. And very often these gales, perhaps far over the seas, have their times of homesickness, and they express that homesickness in sentiments like the songs of the glens and of the mountains of their youth. For example, I've read, and I suppose you have too, the lines of the Canadian boat song, and I do find them very haunting, these lines, and I find that they touch a chord, and they must touch a chord in the heart of every Hebridean. The lines are these: from the lone shieling of the misty island, mountains divide us and the waste of seas, yet still the blood is strong, the heart is Highland, and we in dreams behold the Hebrides. Now, you see, in the same way, there were things that meant that to the Jew. For example, Jerusalem. He could never forget Jerusalem, the Jew. He could never forget the holy city. And beyond Jerusalem and the holy city, the two are the one, there was the temple and the sacred and the precious things of the temple. And all these were very precious to the Jewish mind. And in that plaintive psalm, which was composed at the time of the Babylonian captivity, which we sang together just now, the songwriter there expresses the longings of his captive people. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, that's how the Jew thought in terms of Jerusalem, in terms of the temple. And as John the Apostle, from his captive prison there in the island of Patmos, thinks about the new heaven And as he thinks about the new earth that's going to come, inevitably his thoughts of it are in terms of what it meant to the Jew. Jerusalem, the temple, would Jerusalem be there? Would the temple of God be there in that new world? And of course, as you and I think of the new world that's going to come, as you and I think of the eternal state, we think of what it's going to be like. Is it going to be similar to what it is down here? Last Sabbath evening, we were speaking of heaven in terms of being perfect, in terms of being commodious, in terms of being rich, in terms of being holy, in terms of being accessible. Now, in this section that is before us this evening, I would like us to think of the worship in heaven, of the citizens in heaven, and of the exclusiveness of heaven. Let us think, first of all, of the worship in heaven. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. If you were to turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and he also was a captive, away from his homeland, away from all the associations that meant so much to him and to his people, and from the banks of the Kibar River, he is given that wonderful prophecy of the resurrection, as it were, of Jerusalem. And as he is given his vision of Jerusalem, he portrays for us the new temple and all the dimensions of it and the measurements and the rooms and so on and so forth. And you see, what the old prophet was thinking of particularly was the worship of God, and how in days to come, when he would be out of captivity and his people would be out of captivity, the worship of God would be revived. And oh, how they would rejoice together in their God. And here is John, a prisoner too, and he is thinking along the same lines. The worship of God. And when he will be a free man and able to worship God in the way that his fathers did. And Jesus comes to him and says to him, yes, John, the new world is coming. And oh, I know that you are thinking of worship. And you are thinking, as your fathers did, of going up to the house of God and there to meet with God. But there is no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, for us, a place of worship is essential, isn't it? And that place of worship can be a location anywhere. It can be, for example, a location in the open fields. You see, the field preachers of covenanting times in Scotland, they had no buildings. They met in the south of Ayrshire, in lonely places, where they could be at peace and where they, with their people, could worship God. And of course, we still think of certain places, and they are very sacred to us today. I don't know if you've ever been to Gerloch. I remember going there to the first communion I was ever at in Gerloch many, many years ago. And there was a godly old elder, John McPherson. He's dead and gone to his reward now. And on the Saturday, I think it was, he said to me, "Would you like to come with me? And I'll show you the bed of the white cow." In Gaelic, it's the Liapi Bovan. And he took me there. "This," he said, "is where the people in the olden days gathered for the communion. This is where the preacher stood." And to him, you see, it was a place of sacred memories. It wasn't made up of four walls. And I remember, too, going to a communion service. You don't find them there now. To the burn at Ferrantosh. Have you ever been there? A place of sacred memories where the great apostle of the north used to preach. And I remember one Sabbath morning after the English service, we were told that the Gaelic service was still at the burn being held, and there would be a short English one to follow if we went along. And there we gathered in the open air. And so you see, a place of worship, it's essential to us, isn't it? It could even be a barn in the field. At the time of the disruption, when the Free Church of Scotland came into existence, this church found it very, very difficult to get from the proprietors places to build churches. And they were so thankful when a barn was provided for the people to gather there for shelter on a wet day. For them, it was a place of worship. Sometimes a room in a house becomes a place of worship. Or sometimes a church building like this, be it large and ornate, or be it small and simple, yet it's a place of worship. And you know, we've got to have such a place. The ancient pilgrims, the Jews, they used to rejoice in going to their place of worship. "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. And why do we rejoice to go up to the house of God? Because there, in God's house, in this place that we find God in particular, there we go in order to have fellowship with God. Is that why you've come here tonight? To have fellowship with God. And also to have fellowship with God's people. And you've come here to pray to God. And you've come here to listen to the Word of God being read. And you've come here to sing the praises of God. And you've come here to hear what God is saying to you. So what I am saying is this: the house of God is an important factor in the life of a nation, and particularly in the lives of God's people. Well, what do we look for in the new world? Will there be a place of worship there? No. There will be no place of worship there. You see, in heaven, there is no special sacred place. In heaven, there are no special sacred seasons. In heaven, there are no special sacred services as there are here. There are certain denominations where they feel that Easter is a sacred season. Christmas is a sacred season. Whether you believe in these things or not is beside the point, but people believe in sacred seasons. There will be none there. And we have our special services, our fast day, our day of self-examination, our communion Sabbath. There will be nothing like that in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And think of these titles that John gives: the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't say the Lord. He doesn't say God. He doesn't say the Almighty. He says the Lord God Almighty. He's the temple. And the Lamb. And there you see there is this equality in the Godhead. And what John is saying is that we have immediate and constant and direct access to God, who is all in all. This is how Hendrickson puts it in his book on Revelation. No sanctuary is needed, for the fellowship of believers with their God is direct and immediate. So then in heaven we don't need reminders of God as we do here on earth. As you know, in this world that we are living in, because of our preoccupation with things and because of our limitations through our sins, in this world of space and time, we forget God. And that's why it's necessary to have a day, a time, and a place where we can tune into God. But in heaven it's also different. And we need no reminders of God. It tells us that in heaven the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In other words, as someone has put it, every nook and every cranny of heaven is penetrated by the unsurpassed glory of God and by the resplendent glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wherever you are in heaven, wherever you may be in heaven, all of God will be there, the Lord God Almighty. Wherever you go in heaven, the Lamb will be there. And you will be always reminded of your God and of your Savior. A Lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, here we need the communion to remind ourselves of the blessed death of our Savior. The broken body and the shed blood revealed to us through wine and bread. But in heaven we don't need it, because the Lamb, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world, with the nail prints in his palms, and the nail prints in his feet, and the mark on his side, and the thorn-pierced brow, the mark still there, reminding us of what he has done for us, and how he has brought us out of tribulation, and sin, and distress, and saved us, and called us to be prince and kings, and priests to our God forever and ever. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the glory in Emmanuel's land. So that's the worship in heaven. We won't need a building like this. We won't need a sacred place to go to. It's all there before us. And then there are the citizens of heaven. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And so on. You know, in verses 24 to 26, what we are reading about is this. We are reading of nations walking, kings submitting their glory. Now, as you and I think of nations, we immediately think of people, all sorts of people. And when we think of kings, we are thinking of the honorable people of the world. So what John is telling us, it's this, that heaven is peopled by rich, by poor, by high, by low, by class, by non-class, by Jews, by Gentiles. And what is being expressed here is universality. That heaven cuts across all the boundaries of the nations. And we are also being reminded, you see, of the greatness of the numbers that are in heaven. It's not just one nation, it's nations shall walk in the light of it. And we are thinking of the splendor or the obedience that they bring to heaven. And so any idea that we may have that heaven has just got a few people is discounted. The Bible will not allow us to think of heaven in terms of few. Indeed, elsewhere, John tells us in this selfsame book of the great number which no man can number, out of all kindreds, nations, tongues, and peoples, are before the throne and the Lamb. Oh, sometimes you and I, as we look at the church today in its stricken state, we say to ourselves, we're just a handful in comparison with the world that lies in wickedness. But as we have said before, we are only seeing things from our little point of view. Our trouble is that we have myopic distortion, as we might call it. We can't focus properly. We can't see the thing in its proper perspective because we are sin-bound here. But you see, when we look at it as the way as John looked at it when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, no computer could tell the number that were in heaven, because the numbers in heaven are as the sand grains by the seashore. And just as you find it impossible to count the sand grains, so it will be absolutely impossible to count the number of people that there will be in the glory. What does it mean by saying kings and nations bring their glory there? After all, we have to ask, what glory, what honor can any human king or any human being bring to heaven? We can bring no glory and no honor into heaven because we've got nothing to bring. Not one of us, no matter who he or she may be, can add to the splendor of the eternal state. What then does it mean when we bring the glory and the honor that we have into it? It means that all that we can bring is our homage. That's the only thing we can bring there, our homage. And what we will do if by the grace of God we get there is this. Along with the elect angels, we will fall before the throne of the Majesty on high. And any crown that we are given will be taken from us by ourselves, and we will cast it before the throne and before the Lamb, saying, Thou art worthy. That's the homage that we bring. That's all that we can do when by the grace of God we get there. And in that blessed world, who will we find? Yes, we will find Abraham there. I've no doubt Adam, our first father, will be there too. Whether I've got grounds for saying that or not, I don't know. But Abraham most certainly will be there, and the patriarchs. And Moses and Aaron and their sister Miriam will be there. And David will be there, the king, and Elijah and Elisha. Ah, but alongside of them, who else will you see? A woman like poor Hannah, the mother of Samuel. A widow like the widow of Zarephath, who came from a pagan nation. And the girl who worked in Naaman's household and was so instrumental in bringing that great man to the God of the prophet. And then who else? Well, will we not see the apostles? And along with the apostles, Nicodemus, the rich ruler of the Jews, along with Joseph of Arimathea. But will we not also see the Lazarus-like types? And will we not see the widow that threw in her mite and who was so highly commended by the Savior? You see, in heaven no distinctions will prevail. But all together the redeemed from every age and nation will bow in homage to the one who is Creator and to the one who is the Lamb in the midst of it. And you will notice too that in this wonderful state of glory there is no inactivity. Doesn't it tell us that those who are saved walk in the light of God's glory? You see, motion. They walk. The idea that prevails in the minds of so many people is that heaven is a perpetual place of rest. I say this in all reverence, my dear friend. If heaven was just a perpetual place of rest, don't you think it would be a rather boring place? And I say that in all reverence. And there is nothing boring about heaven. The nations walk in the light of God's glory. The idea is, you see, that they are in motion, doing something. The idea of heaven being a perpetual rest is alien to the teaching of the Bible. It tells us that the great number from all nations who appear in God's presence serve Him day and night. And whatever the form of service is, we can be sure that that service will be conducive to the glory of God. And that that service will also give the greatest satisfaction to those who render it. You know, I, as a minister of the gospel, find that there are times when one tires. But then there are other times when you feel the thrill of working for Christ. But you see, in heaven it's going to be a constant thrill as you serve Him day and night. And another thing about heaven, and that is that they are united together there. We read this evening the prayer of our Lord before he died on the cross, and it will be answered. What did he pray for? That he and his people would be one. As he was one with his Father, so his prayer is that they might be one with him. Here below, what we see is the church split by divisions. And one of the tragedies of our day is the divided state of the cause of Christ. And we have to mourn about this. We wonder, will we ever see a united church in this world of ours? In heaven there will be no theological groupings. In heaven you won't find one Christian separated from another Christian. Now I know that inevitably, because of our weakness, you have to have divisions. I used to feel that it would be a wonderful day. And indeed, this is the yearning of all true Presbyterians, that there might be a coming together in Presbyterian Scotland of the Presbyterian and fragmented Presbyterian Church. But it seems further away now than ever. It was comparatively easy, perhaps, when you, one would think, say, of the leading church in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, one would think that it might be comparatively easy for them to reinstate confessional positions that all of us could believe in. But you know, with the administration of that church, it's become increasingly more difficult. What I'm thinking of is this, the ordination of women. Now maybe this is a digression, but there it is. It's made the task that much more difficult. Once you ordain a person, how do you disordain them? Once you have set a person apart, how do you undo the thing? And you see it's wrong. And the strange thing is that here we are in our own church, for example, and we are closer to the Roman Catholic Church in this than we are to any other church. Because the teaching of the Bible has been dismissed, which is so clear. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. And that is what has happened in the church of today. But oh, we are so thankful to God that it's going to cease. When we arrive in glory, and the splits and the divisions will be healed, because there will be neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but all will be one in Christ. But there's one more point, and we've almost run out of time. It's the exclusiveness of heaven. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, it's a very interesting thing when you look at this passage. You will notice that the gates are open because there's no night there. And night suggests to us darkness. And darkness suggests evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, you see, with the open gates, it means that evil has come to an end. Indeed, it came to an end, as we saw, when we were dealing with the great white throne tribunal. Evil is confined to its proper place. What place? It's confined to hell. It can never enter heaven. So heaven is an exclusive place. And those guilty of unpardoned sin are excluded. And who are they? The impure. Anything that defileth, whatsoever worketh abomination, whatsoever maketh a lie, they are excluded. So the impure are excluded. The profane are excluded. The untruthful are excluded. Those whose lives are a pretense are excluded. Who then are there? Only those and those alone whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God, you see, in his marvelous grace, has appointed them for glory. And God, in his marvelous grace, has handed over these people to his Son. And his Son has died for them. And his Son has redeemed them. And his Son's perfect and all-sufficient work of salvation obtains for them. And it is they, and only they, and they alone who will be in glory. And as we conclude this service, I would pray, God, that none of us may be excluded. Oh God, grant that I may not be excluded from there. I shudder to think if I stumbled at the last hurdle, as it were. Not I am saying you can fall from grace, but have I lived a lie? May none of us be excluded from that wonderful hope that is set before the people of God. And the wonderful thing is that the gates to glory are open. Open. And our Savior is still ready to receive us. His welcome is the same today as it ever has been. Come unto me, all ye that weary, I will give you rest. Let us, by the grace of God, see to it that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thee thanks for any glimpses that we get from time to time of the wonder of thy grace, of the wonder of the hope that is set before thy people. Forbid that we should exclude ourselves from the benefits of thy grace and of thy salvation by foolishly rejecting the overtures of the gospel. But may we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.